Our year-long trek through Isaiah is really a series of related but independent studies. We just finished an in-depth look at Isaiah's prophecy of the Christ child. The new year finds us moving from Christmas prophecy to rather profound theology, as today we focus on the implications of a single divine attribute, the sovereignty of God. Second only to the gospel itself, there is no other single truth which can have as immense an impact on your soul as a genuine and practical faith in the sovereignty of God. We thought we knew Jesus after recognizing him in Bethlehem. No, we've only begun to encounter God Almighty. Now, most of our texts from this series will be from Isaiah's poetry. Biblical poetry is just as much revelation as prose, just structured a little differently. Most Bibles will format the print of poetry differently, so you can tell what it is. Not in paragraphs, but in verses. Isaiah 40 is our text. You can see the way it's printed a little differently than Isaiah 39, for example. It's in these poetic chapters that Isaiah is most eloquent in describing the power, the majesty, the preeminence of God, all elements that go into our concept of sovereignty. Now, earlier we read the last section of chapter 40 as a responsive reading. Now listen as Tom reads the first 11 verses. Okay.
Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, the reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young.
Isaiah had warned Judah that her sins would result in tremendous heartache. Trusting in the strength of pagan allies instead of the faithfulness of God would lead to military and political downfall. God's glory would leave his temple and depart. For chastisement, God would leave his people alone and defenseless. They'd be overpowered, and God would use pagan domination as his chastisement. But chastisement is not vengeance. Chastisement is meant to be corrective. God wanted his people to taste what life would be like without him, but he had no intention of deserting them. He promised to return. And in this poetic vision, Isaiah looks into the future and he sees the Lord returning as he had promised. He declares that to Jerusalem that her sins have been dealt with, that he is returning home. But what a vision of divine energy overwhelms the prophet. God bursts back onto the scene. If he were human, you could picture him as a massive door to the throne room being flung open against the walls by a jubilant king, excited to return. But this is no mere human king. And so every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground made level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed as he comes home. The Lord creates a highway upon which to return. And nothing stands in his way. Valleys are filled in. Mountains are raised. Impossible terrain is tamped down. Can you imagine what Isaiah must have been seeing in his vision? The earth itself being molded as if it were modeling clay to suit God's purposes. Thus begins a magnificent series of poetic chapters highlighting the sovereignty of God, especially as it relates to our salvation. You know, as the Bible applies it to God, sovereignty is a huge concept. Sovereignty involves at least several distinct but related ideas. For example, sovereignty involves power, all power, overwhelming, irresistible power, omnipotence. Sovereignty also involves knowledge, all knowledge, perfect awareness, and inexhaustible comprehension. Power involves authority, all authority, incontestable, supreme say-so. And sovereignty involves preeminence, first place, highest rights and privileges of all. See, these concepts are huge. They really are too big for us to get our minds around. We know what they mean, but we know their meaning only in the negative. Sovereignty means power, knowledge, and authority and preeminence without limit, without end, without boundaries. See, we can't picture any of those things because we have not, neither can we ever experience them. We've had power, but not all power. We must take what we do experience and then kind of mentally extrapolate it out to infinity. Now, we can do that in an abstract kind of way and talk about it, but it's very difficult to get the full weight of it all. These concepts are at the same time understandable and yet incomprehensible, because absolute, infinite, unlimited sovereignty is what makes God, God. It isn't just power that makes God, God. Bulldozers and corporate banks and crime bosses are powerful, but they aren't God because they aren't all powerful. It isn't just knowledge that makes God, God. Encyclopedias and libraries and professors have knowledge, but they aren't God because they don't have all knowledge. It isn't just authority that makes God, God. Parents and employers and political leaders have authority, but they aren't God because they don't have all authority. It isn't just preeminence that makes God, God. Tons of things in the Guinness Book of Records have first place, but none of them are God because they don't have first place in everything. When applied to God, sovereignty is absolute. It is a concept that uniquely describes the divine. Not love, not grace, not mercy, not vengeance, not goodness. Various creatures may have all those attributes to some degree, but only God is absolutely sovereign. It is what makes God, God. Using poetry, Isaiah alludes to God's sovereignty often in this chapter. He speaks, for example, of God's sovereign power, verse 12. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountain on the scales and the hills in a balance? God's power is infinite. He speaks of God's sovereign knowledge, verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? God is the ultimate source of all knowledge. He speaks of God's sovereign authority, verse 15. Nations are a drop in the bucket, verse 17. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. He has authority over everyone, without exception. Everything. Isaiah speaks of God's sovereign preeminence. Verse 25, to whom would you compare me? Who is my equal? God ultimately has first place in everything. Sovereignty is perhaps the core attribute of God, which is why in our own Reformed tradition we tend to focus on that attribute a lot. And that's also why it is the most odious, the most hated, and the most feared spiritual concept among sinners. You can think of sin as the inappropriate demand of fallen humanity to be in total control of ourselves and our destiny. We want control in terms of power. We want to control everything that happens to us. We want to understand everything that happens to our own satisfaction. We want the final say authoritatively about what is right and proper for us to do, and we want first place. We want the world to revolve around us and our desires, and woe to the world when it doesn't do that. That's sin. That's pretending that we have the sovereignty that only God has. And the concept of God, the biblical concept of a sovereign, living God, is far too threatening for sinners to contemplate. The Apostle Paul said, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, His divine nature had been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. But although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, they claimed to be wise. They became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. What we call gods, we have to put a small g to, because they aren't God, capital G. There are things that we build out of this creation that we can manage and think we can conceive entirely. The trademark of man-made religion is a God that isn't God at all. Human religion is built upon gods that are not sovereign. They supposedly have power and knowledge, but not all power or all knowledge. And they certainly don't have all authority and all preeminence, because we define them. They don't define us. The concept of a sovereign God is terrifying to sinners because it represents a lack of control. It reminds us that our power, knowledge, authority, and rights are all limited, and his aren't. Sinners can't stand, A, to be out of control, and B, to be under somebody else's control. Sinners have no interest whatsoever in a sovereign God who created the entire universe, including us, for his own purposes. We exist for his purposes, not ours, but his. Who sustains us at his good pleasure, who defines what is right and wrong by his own unchanging character, and above whose authority there is no appeal. That is why all pagan, all unbiblical religion is nothing but superstition, more or less, a dabbling in the supernatural. But understand this, there is a huge difference between the concept of sovereignty and the concept of the mere supernatural. You know, people think today they're dealing with very deep ideas when they deal with TV shows that talk about miracles, as if miracles began to deal with true sovereignty. Do you realize that miracles are only child's play for God, a sovereign God? Miracles illustrate very little of God's power. A miracle is a suspension in the normal forces of nature. Now, miracles were necessary to vindicate prophecy, to point out who spoke for God. But the point is that it's very, very easy for God to accomplish something when the normal forces of nature are suspended. I mean, think of it. It's like shooting a foul in basketball. That's a whole lot easier than in normal play. The opposing team has to stand quietly behind the lines, and they can't interfere with you. You get to take your time and take your shot. The rest of the game is much harder. Guys are getting in your way, holding up their hands, trying to get the ball away from you. It's relatively easy for God to accomplish something if he suspends the rule. Real sovereignty is seen when God accomplishes his will as the game remains in progress, scoring points when the opposition is free to oppose him. Accomplishing his will through a thousand, through millions of second causes without violating the freedom of a single one. Isaiah poetically speaks of mountains and hills moving, but what Isaiah is talking about are political decisions concerning Israel's future that were decades and centuries away. The only miracle here is Isaiah's knowledge of the future, vindicating him as a prophet. When God actually accomplishes these things in sovereign power, he isn't going to use any miracles at all. He's going to work through thousands of people and dozens of political decisions, and he'll accomplish his word without violating the freedom even of the pagans through whom he's going to bring it to pass. To God, miracles are child's play. He only used them to identify his prophets. Sovereignty is much bigger than that. It's his control of all things. All things. And it's a sovereign God that sinners fear. Not angels, not demons, not miracles. But a God whose universal definition of right and wrong does not accommodate itself to our convictions. A God whose purposes always take priority over ours, without him ever needing to justify himself to us. A God whose control is so absolute that he doesn't even have to call a timeout to our freedom when he wants to overrule our choices. He just does it. The very existence of a sovereign God exposes the lies that we want to believe about ourselves. Lies that justify both our perversions and our apathy. Lies that would limit our accountability and expand our prerogatives. Lies that claim that our lives belong to us and not our Creator. Even among Christians, the concept of God's sovereignty is a difficult subject. For one thing, some Christians today have this uneducated fear that science is leaving less and less room for God. Their Lord is a God of the gaps. They see the Lord working only in the gaps of knowledge not understood by science, only in areas that science hasn't explored. Ah, you see, science hasn't explained that. See, God must be real. As if God were only manifest through our ignorance. What nonsense. He brings out the starry host one by one. He calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now, this is no less true after we have learned a little bit of astrophysics. God is still God. God's sovereignty isn't just seen in the unexplained, but in the accomplishment of his will through the millions of actions and reactions which are well understood. How can God accomplish his will through so many secondary causes? Because he's sovereign. That is the whole point. He is God. And God is sovereign in all things. It's a tremendously deep concept that many Christians simply haven't taken the time to begin to ponder. Another reason why God's sovereignty is difficult for many Christians is that sadly, well, many of us are almost as afraid of facing God's sovereignty as our non-Christians. Let's not fool ourselves. We're subject to a tidal wave of secular forces and secular ideas. An increasing number of Christians hold genuine faith as if it were on an island of the soul, surrounded by an ocean of thoroughly secular thought and feeling. What I mean is that while part of us believes in the gospel, most of our being thinks and feels like the rest of the world. And like the rest of the world, we are tempted to treat life as something that belongs to us, for us to do with as we please and to plan as we please, and that's what it's all about. And the sovereignty of God frightens us because we fear how he might override our plans or ask us to do something which is not convenient. Let me tell you, the price that we pay for this secular worldview is rather high, because we end up with a very small view of God. Or should I say, we end up with a view of a very small God. It's as if we keep our faith in a compact, private little chapel. And in this private chapel, God seems real, 12 by 18 feet of spiritual space with a high ceiling for the highest thoughts that we allow ourselves to think. And inside this chapel, God's in control. But outside the chapel, in the rest of life, God is nowhere to be found. Let me tell you, many Christians are as anxious, as worried, and almost as self-centered as the rest of the world. Human sin makes dealing with God's sovereignty a scary business. It's scary to acknowledge that you're out of control, and you're not sure if you can trust the one who is. That's why God's sovereignty can only be embraced in the context of the gospel. That's what Isaiah's telling us in chapter 40 here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her sins have been paid for. That's the first thing you got to say. You can see God's sovereignty in the stars. You can suffer the sovereignty of God in his chastisement or even in his vengeance. But sinners will resist, ignore, and question, mock, and reject it every time. Their twisted hearts are too afraid to be so out of control to somebody they can't trust. The only people who will ever embrace the truth about God's absolute sovereignty are those who first come to know and trust him as their Savior. In other words, their first taste of sovereignty is sovereign grace. You can only bear to acknowledge the strong arm of the Lord once you realize the spirit in which that arm reaches out to you. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart, and gently leads those that have young. That's how he uses his arm. What sinners' hearts are too hardened to see, what Satan will not accept and will not have us accept, is that the sovereign God is benevolent, that from the beginning he has nothing but goodwill toward his creatures. You won't surely die, the serpent said. For God knows that when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You can't trust God. I mean, it's not like he knows everything. Look, let me clue you in. You got to understand something. God is not necessarily out for your welfare. You'd probably do better by choosing right and wrong for yourself. Our parents believed that lie when their souls were still wet cement. And we've been born believing it ever since. We're born with our spiritual eyes shut tight or like a cover thrown up over our heads, so we are afraid to look at our Creator. And the only way that we can look and our eyes to be open is if Satan's lie about God's malevolence and indifference is exposed. And so God came to us gently, humbly, with words of comfort, words of grace. He came to us as inoffensively as possible, like a police officer approaching a potential suicide, perhaps without a weapon, perhaps with hands raised, speaking softly, encouragingly. God came to us. God came to us as a little baby. No weapon. Hands raised in peace. Speaking softly. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And proclaim to her that her sins have been paid for. Jesus came with God's sovereign claims upon us. But first, He came to pay for our sins. To bring us comfort. Before calling us to lay down our lives before the one who deserves them, He laid down His life for us. Because God intends to use all of His immense sovereignty to bless us. That was His original purpose before we started to hide from Him. He receives no joy from dominating us harshly, keeping the best from us. God made people to share the richness of His imagination and creativity. He made mankind in order to have creatures to bless in ways that only He could think up. Satan has opposed, offended, and rebelled against God, and hell is what God created to house this willfully pathological angel. And the tragedy is that those human beings who choose to embrace Satan's lies will be condemned to hell along with him. That will glorify God in its own way, but it's not the design He presented when this world was young. Satan seduced our first parents to imprint sin on their souls when they were wet cement. Now how can our hardened hearts ever be changed? Gee, to do that, you'd have to be sovereign. The gospel is our first contact with God's sovereignty. And when we first meet a sovereign God, not amidst frightening flashes of lightning in the sky or the sky ripping apart, scaring us silly. Instead, we meet Him hanging, helpless on a cross. No weapon, hands raised in peace. And in such a helpless position, nothing up His sleeve, no accomplices in the wings, no miracles to free Him from suffering or humiliation. With nothing but sovereign grace, He does the impossible. He softens hard hearts. And as we look at Him, He smooths out the imprint of sin. Suddenly we can begin to trust Him again. The gospel is our first taste of God's sovereignty, sovereign grace, and it tastes good. So it's not surprising that Isaiah deals with this subject of sovereignty in the context of redemption, the context of salvation. As we begin this new study, don't expect to have all your questions answered, all your confusion about predestination and free will, all your inquiries about God's providence in the world or in your life in particular. Isaiah is just going to introduce us to God's sovereignty as it relates to salvation, because that is how we need to discover it. We need to remember every step of the way that the living God who is sovereign in all things is the one who loves us with an everlasting love. Don't forget that. As you learn more stuff, don't forget that it's God who loves you. You won't be able to take it unless you understand that this God loves you. If we can open our hearts to the Lord God who loves us, then we'll be able slowly and by degrees rediscover just how big and how sovereign He really is. And eventually, when we're ready, He'll open the door of our little chapel, take us by the hand. He'll bring us out into a grand sanctuary like this one. And we'll see that our wonderful faith has lots of other people involved too. God is bigger than just in my own heart. We'll sing a larger music. Our faith will grow. Then, one day, when we're ready, He'll open the door. He'll bring us out of the sanctuary to carry our faith out into the wide world under a huge sky that traverses the globe and know that our God is fully sovereign over all the affairs of mankind. And what is more, He's fully sovereign over all the affairs in my life. And I'll see His hand at work behind every blessing, every challenge, every disappointment, every opportunity, even when the terrain seems most inhospitable. I'll be able to see Him coming and hear the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough places shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's study the sovereignty of God in our redemption to learn how our God reigns. And that's how we'll close with that song. Let's find it.
Oh, the mountains of the peace.
Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.